Well, I want us to begin our 15th lesson in the book of Exodus. And we're going to be talking about sign number 6, which I've entitled The Breath of Judgment. And I did that. Well, let's review the triad first, and then we'll get to it. The three sets of the three signs in a repeating pattern. I want this to be old for you. I want it to be habitual that every time you think of Exodus, you're going to think of these triads and what they mean. Remember, the first one is the first line of each triad. It approaches Pharaoh as chief priest of Egypt. It's announced. They go in and they make the presentation, let my people go. And the second sign is Moses approaches Pharaoh as king of Egypt in court, and he says, let my people go. The third sign, which I've entitled Egyptian society, is mainly cultural. It's hitting the society at large because they share the guilt with Pharaoh. Because he couldn't rule if they didn't follow. He couldn't posit false faith if they didn't want to hear a false faith. And this is usually unannounced. Though this particular sign is going to be done in before his presence. In other words, he's going to see it being accomplished, but no one is talking to him. Just like the last sign, it was done and they knew Moses had accomplished the sign, the third sign, but it wasn't done in their presence. And that sign just kind of faded away on its own. And that's pretty much what this sign is going to do too. It's going to fade away on its own. It's not going to be a specific, it'll stop today, it'll stop tomorrow, stop whatever you say. It just kind of winds down. So they can think on it. Why did this happen? What does it mean? This is the third sign of the second triad. And the sign demonstrates to the Egyptian society the really the results of their sinful philosophy and is predicated on their sinful words and concepts. Because really, words are important. Ever since the Enlightenment, philosophers in the societies that follow their philosophies, which is pretty much all of them, have tried to make the case that words don't mean anything. That words mean whatever you want them to mean. That's not simply just a postmodern understanding that just sprang full-blown into existence in the late 20th century. This has been ongoing since the Enlightenment period, where philosophers have tried to show or prove that words didn't mean anything except whatever you wanted them to mean. Because if you can make that case and make people believe it, then words like sin and judgment can mean whatever you want them to mean. Not what the Bible says they mean. So that's the whole point of this. But really, it all comes from your worldview. It all comes from your nature. And we're all born with a lost nature. And we want nothing more than a guilt-free life. And to have a guilt-free life, we must either kill guilt, which you call that sociopath, and they're very dangerous people, or we must redefine everything so that it's all okay, and thus I don't have to feel guilt. Except I still kind of feel guilt on the inside, because God has put His witness on the inside, and when I do wrong, the guilt rises up and warns me I'm doing wrong, and I should not be doing this, and I should be looking to do right and to fix it. Of course, whole industry has grown up today to fix guilt, usually through drugs. And when you're not using that industry, then you're doing it on your own through drugs and alcohol and other things. So what I'm really trying to get across here is that it all springs from what we are. And the only way it comes out and we can communicate it is through words. And if we read this passage of Scripture, Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the Egyptians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Punishment or warning? What do you think is happening here? Throughout the centuries, churches have taught that God is beating up on the Egyptians because they wouldn't let the people go. But if this is the case, then why did God need to beat up on them? God could have just wiped them out right off the bat and led the people out. If he was going from slavery to freedom, as is frequently, but pretty much improperly taught. Because that's not what's happening here. And we've talked about this before, and I believe I still need to drive that point home, because when people listen to the message, if it's not like what they've heard time and time and time before, they tend to reinterpret it so it matches what they've heard time and time and time before. So they miss the message. And we all do this. I mean, I'm just doing a study on global governance, and I'm saying, why did I not see that before? I knew the terms, I knew the stuff, and the reason I didn't is because I kept reinterpreting it to mean one world government, when it doesn't mean that at all. It means something totally different. But I kept reinterpreting it, so I missed the point. I could have been on all over this 20 years ago, but I kept redefining it as something different. So it's not that I'm complaining about people, it's just human nature. This is what we do, and we all do it. But I believe, well, we'll answer this question as we go along, whether it's punishment or warning. But to do this, we have to look at words. We have to look at the Hebrew words. And we have to look at them in the historical, cultural context, not as we want to define them today. And I keep trying to drive this point home. Whenever I teach hermeneutics, you want to teach exegesis, get the meaning out of the Scripture, not eisegesis, where we read it into the Scripture, where we put our modern viewpoint and definitions and understandings into the Scriptures so we can make it say what we want it to say. We must never fall into that trap. And we almost always fall into that trap. It takes work to break ourselves of that every time we read a new section of Scripture. The older I get, the more I study in the Scriptures, the more I have to break what I thought I knew about them, because I'm constantly learning and growing. It's like I felt like I started off in a small closet with a little light, and I knew everything because I knew every nook and cranny of that closet, so to speak. But then as I studied more, I was able to bring more light to bear and discovered I wasn't in a small closet. I was actually in a room, and I didn't know as much as I thought I did. Then I studied more years, and the light got brighter, and behold, I'm in a big room. And what I thought I knew, I really didn't know. And so the more I study, the more ignorant I understand I actually am. And the size of this room is infinite, so I'm very ignorant. But as I study more, I understand how much I need Christ, how much I have to rely on Christ. It's not that I study and come and show and say, see, I learned all this, give me an A. No, it's that I study all this and say, I am really a worthless servant. Now, worthless slave, not servant. Servant's not in the Scripture, it's a mistranslation. I am a worthless slave. I have not done all I should do. Forgive me. And that is the true attitude you need to have when you approach the Scriptures. So we need to discover what these words mean so that we can get the meaning out of it that the Egyptians of the day understood, the Hebrews of the day understood, so that we can understand it too. Now, is this handfuls of studies throwing in the air? Well, yeah, but what is soot? It's a byproduct of burning, of combustion. Incomplete combustion produces a byproduct. And if you're using wood or coal, gas, you're going to have a byproduct. Now, if you're using wood or coal or anything else that's actually material like that, you're going to have a physical byproduct of soot. Same way with oil. You know, I have up here in the Northeast, I have an oil furnace. Once a year, it has to come and be cleaned. All that soot from the oil, the impurities in the oil, the residue that leaves behind, because the only thing that's actually produced is, other than various dioxides, is water and carbon dioxide. And so the soot is best understood. Well, it's hard to understand what it is because this word is only used right here. It's only used twice, right here in this passage. So what does it actually mean? You see, the more a word is used in the Bible, the more that we can, and the more context that we can see it used in, the more or the better we understand how to translate that word. We understand better what it means. And this is especially true in Hebrew, where we have few external sources. See, in the Greek, you have not only Koine Greek sources that are not of the Bible, because the Bible was written in Koine Greek, but you have classical Greek sources. So you can see how words were used by Homer and other playwrights and philosophers and stuff. We can read them and we can get a better sense of what those words actually meant. Not that they'll always mean the same thing in the scriptures, but we'll at least understand how they were used and why the writers of the various New Testament books use that word, even if they change the meaning of it, like ekklesia. It means a called out body, a called out assembly. It's an assembly that's been called together, usually political, to discuss an issue. But that's not what it means in the scriptures. In the scriptures, it is the church. Called, believers called out of the world, filled with the Holy Spirit, become new creations, and they are part of not only the church, which is Christ's church, because only of born-again believers down through church history, but also the local churches, which are composed of born-again believers in various stages of maturity, as well as lost hanger-oners who come in for a variety of reasons. Most not good. So what does this word, the soot, mean here? Well, it's closely linked to another Hebrew word. In fact, if you were to read them in the Hebrew, especially ancient Hebrew, where they didn't have the vowel points in those days, they would look like the exact same word. But this word means to breathe, to breathe out, in a negative sense. We turn to Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 5, in the ESV especially, it reads, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape." And same thing down in verse 9, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish." It's the same word here, used in both cases. It means to breathe out in a negative sense. It's this lying. This, whatever comes from our sin nature is sin. Our words from our sin nature, no matter how well intended, are still lies. They're still evil. They still spread forth sin. Yes, they might do some good to those around us, but by and large, they're still sinful. Because they're tainted. Whereas that which comes from our new nature is not tainted. And so, this word for soot is that byproduct. And I'm saying it's not going to have a good connotation. It's worthless. It did its job, but it's the leftover and it's not usable for anything. It's like chaff. Matthew 3:12. John the Baptist is saying, when Christ comes, he will come and separate the wheat from the chaff, and the wheat he gathers into his barn, and the chaff is fit for the fire, and it goes up in the smoke and the flames. And we come to the word kiln here. This word is also mainly used here in Exodus. Used one other time though, and that's over in Genesis chapter 19, verse 28. Well, I looked that up here, and it says, "And he," meaning Lot, "looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace." Now, here it's translated as furnace in the ESV, but it's really the same Hebrew word, kiln. A kiln was used for smelting. A kiln was used to, you put your ore in there, and you fired it up, and the dross flowed out the bottom, and what was left after the kiln cooled was the purified metal, whether it was iron or gold or silver or copper, because they, or tin. They need copper and they need tin purified, and then they would smelt them together again, join them together in specific amounts to make bronze. So the first actually weapons of war were copper. They didn't last very long because they were very soft. But the next ones were bronze. They were sturdier, sharper, lasted longer, not as malleable. Of course, after that came iron. So you had Copper Age, the Bronze Age, the Iron Age. Now you know where they got this from. Stone Age was a misinterpretation, misunderstanding. It's when man came forth from the flood and extended outward on the edges of civilization into new lands where their knowledge of how to do these things had deteriorated or was non-existent, and so they used what they had at hand, rocks, to make weapons of war. It wasn't an age that actually preceded all of these ages. It was in concert with, on the fringes of civilization as they moved out, would be the quickest and easiest way to say that, because that's not really the focus of this particular lesson here. But notice the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah, of their destruction, was from a kiln. Kiln is used to purify, and this imagery is contained throughout the scripture. So it's what's being conveyed here is this idea of refinement, of purification, and the byproduct of that process is being shown as worthless, whether it's dross or ashes or soot. And thus, this is what God is doing, this imagery. In fact, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, God is saying, God is saying through Moses to the people, the Hebrews, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt. Be a people of his own inheritance as you are to this day. Notice, without this, even though it's a slightly different Hebrew word here, God is saying, to be translated as furnace, God is saying, I brought you through Egypt for a reason. If you had not gone through Egypt, you would not be prepared to be my people. Now let that sink in a moment. Because God did not have to take them to Egypt, but he did. That happened back in Genesis with Joseph. First it was an act of mercy, and then it became something totally different as time went on. But God did this for his reasons, to prepare the people to receive the message of God and God's holiness and God's righteousness. Without that, they would never have understood it, as they certainly didn't in the book of Genesis. Thus, God used the kiln that destroyed Sodom to refine his people, but not the Egyptians, because he chose the Hebrews over the Egyptians, according to Romans chapter 9, strictly on his good pleasure, not upon anything the Hebrews or Abraham had done. But Israel, like all of us, rejected God. Israel did not walk consistently in the law of God, but followed the ways of sinful man and Satan. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, very last book of the Old Testament. It says, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will set as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So God promises to refine Israel, first through the message of John the Baptist, And the baptism of John was the baptism of repentance, not of salvation. And he will purify the priesthood so that they deliver the message of his gospel of salvation properly, which they did not do in the days of Christ, remember? And so Malachi, like most prophets, has a near interpretation, a near view and a far view. Near view was John the Baptist and the first coming of Christ. The far view is those who come, the two witnesses, one of who comes in the spirit of Elijah, and the second coming of Christ, when he does come to literally refine and purify his people and call his people forth, as we'll see in a moment. So God promises to refine Israel. He will purify the priesthood because God's word must be cleanly and clearly presented to people. In the same way in our lives, we are God's messages. According to Corinthians, God is written on our hearts. If I lived any other way, I would have a different message. If my past had been any different, I would have a different message. I probably would not even be saved. Thus, everyone has a message to give to others. Everyone. Saved and lost. And it's up to us to read that message and to heed that message. Saved or lost. I read the messages in lost people. I read the messages in my own past life. Oh, wow, that's rough. Maybe I don't want to be doing that. Or maybe I don't want to be doing that anymore. And I want people to try and read the message, no matter how garbled it is, in my life of Christ. But unfortunately, it's garbled through this body of flesh, and I don't always, not always able to present it cleanly. But I try. And that's why I study more and more and more as I get older and older, because I really am burdened to want to give out as clearly as possible, as cleanly as possible, God's word as I am really beginning to understand it here in the past 2 or 3 years of my life. Now notice, God did not reject Israel. If we turn to the book before Malachi, that would be Zechariah. We turn to chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. And what it says is, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," excuse me, "against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. I will turn my hand against the little ones, and the whole land, declares the Lord. 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put 1/3 into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. And they shall call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." What was the whole point of purging and preparing the people? Is so that they will recognize their God. Remember, they rejected their Messiah. They struck him in his first coming. They killed him. And a large majority of them regretted that. I don't say they learned to regret that, but I'm saying they were punished for it. And even today, the Jews, by and large, the Jews have rejected their Messiah. And those who do become saved are Christians. I don't know what Messianic Jew means. As far as I'm concerned, it has no meaning. You're either lost or you're saved. You're either lost or you're a Christian today. That's the way it is. Now, the Jews who do become saved are the true Jews. They're the ones whose hearts have been circumcised. It's not circumcision in the flesh that saves you. It's circumcision of the heart. Those are the true Jews, sons of Abraham, who are saved. Like Paul. And Paul understood that he was a man of time. He was becoming a Christian. And he accepted that. But he wished that his people had never rejected their Messiah. But he understood why they did and why God allowed them to do that. But when he comes the second time, the whole point of the tribulation, great tribulation, is to purify his people, to call forth that remnant. So when they, as they go through this, they will cry out to him and he will answer them back. And he will be rejoined to his people who will not refuse him this time. So Isaiah tells of that day when Christ will return for his own in Isaiah. Let me find here. Be Isaiah chapter 30, verses 19 through 22. For a people shall dwell in Zion in Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, which we just read about in Zechariah. Yet your teacher, Rabbi, Rabboni, will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. This is important. Remember what Isaiah had said previously, that having ears they cannot hear and eyes that they cannot see, lest they turn and I have to save them. God says, in that day you will see me and you will hear me and you will call out for me and I will turn to you and save you. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images, and you will scatter them as unclean things, and you will say to them, be gone. See, this is the ushering in of the millennial kingdom in the days of the great tribulation. However, this also applies to the church today. Peter is a Jew and a Christian, because remember, when Christ ascended and presented himself before the Father, all those who were alive on the day of Pentecost received the Holy Spirit, became Christians. But he will demonstrate the reality of God's refinement through the melding of man's flesh and Satan's demonic, sinful desires into a crucible of refinement. And we turn to Luke chapter 22. We're going to start here in verse 31. A very well-known passage to most people. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might grind you like wheat. Your version probably says sift, but in the Greek it's actually to be ground. It's not that you're already ground and we're just sifting you to separate the very fine particles here. No, you're wheat and he wants to grind you down. Like he thinks he's going to grind me down. This is my body. Broken for the Old Testament, take and eat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. Now notice, Christ says, you will not fail. And when you return again, when you repent, well, wait a minute, if I don't fail, what am I repenting of? What am I returning from if I didn't fail? What Christ is saying is you will not fall away permanently. You will fail. That is the point of the testing. Always. Old Testament, New Testament, Jews, Gentiles, Christians. The whole point is to show you the weakness of the flesh. This is what I've come to call the hagezo process. Hagezo being the Greek verb form of the word holy or saint. It's hagias or hageoi for plural. Sanctification in the English never had much of a pull on me. I never could really get my mind into it to understand what was going on. That's why I call it. It is the process of turning us from what we are into holy ones, into maturing Christians, into Christ-likeness. And this continues today. This is the process that God uses throughout the entire history of mankind. Because we don't learn any other way except through experience. Well, we need the knowledge, but the knowledge doesn't really teach us. The knowledge only explains what is going on, because without both, we do not mature. In fact, with only one, school of hard knocks, no knowledge, you don't mature. Knowledge, no school of hard knocks,
You don't mature. You don't learn. You don't grow. Together, you become matured in Christ. You become matured in your chosen profession because you have knowledge and then you have experience. And so into this crucible of refinement goes man's flesh, Satan's demonic desires, his plans, his wanting to prove to God that God is in fact sinful, and he becomes unwillingly an instrument in God's hands. And this continues all the time. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8 tells us that if we do not want God to deal with this, then we are not his children. If we don't want to go through this process, then we are not sons of God. We're illegitimate. We're standing on the outside, pretending that we're on the inside. And 1 Peter chapter 4, 16 through 18 tells us that this process begins first in the church. If God is going to judge, he judges the church first. He doesn't have to go out and judge the world. The world's already judged. Judgment begins at home. Thus the words of the Egyptians' religion, their philosophy, their worldview, has been tested in the furnace or kiln of God's judgment. It's been found worthless. In other words, it's been all burned up and the only thing that's left over is soot. There has been no purification because there was nothing to purify. It all burned out. So this results in an eternity in God's kiln, the lake of fire, undergoing fire that can never purify because there's nothing there to purify. But there's nothing there to burn up either. The soul is never destroyed. Once created, the soul lives eternally. This is in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, where Christ is telling the church of Laodicea something I never clearly understood, though I thought he did, until preparing for this lesson. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. In other words, you're saying you have preciousness. You have worth stuff that's very valuable in you. I have prospered and I have need of nothing. Not realizing you're wretched, pitiful, and poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire. Gold that's been purified. Buy it from... How do you buy it? You take all your wealth, like the person in Matthew 13. Take all that you have and buy this pearl of great preciousness. Or the treasure that's hid in the field. You go and sell all you have to buy it. What can you buy? You have nothing of worth to God. But when you repent, you give all that you have to Christ. In other words, you turn from being a slave of sin to being a slave of Christ, which is exactly what the Hebrews are doing. They're slaves of the Egyptians right now, but when the Egyptians legally release them, they become slaves to Christ. They don't quite pick up on that right away. It takes them, well, they're still learning that lesson, as are people in the church. But here, you go through this purification process. If you do not have the gold of Christ that's already been refined by fire, you have nothing. You have no way to get out of there. Thus, you stay there for all eternity, suffering this process while it's looking to find something pure and never able to find it. Unless you're trapped. You know, I bring nothing to the party. Without Christ within me, without Christ's preciousness, without Christ's righteousness, I am just as guilty and needing to be in the lake of fire as everyone else. It is nothing that I brought to this. It is all of Christ. And the only reason I don't go to the lake of fire is because of Christ. Not because of me. Not because I lived good. Not because I didn't. Not because I'm better. Because I'm not. Not because I'm anything. Because I'm not. I'm the same as everyone else. I'm just a filthy sinner. If it not for the indwelling Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, I would be there with everyone else. But because I'm not going there, it's not. I can't glory in that in the sense I did this, Romans chapter 4. But I am happy. Though Christ had to pay that penalty for me. And I don't really realize the enormity of that. But I am so glad I don't have to. Now, I do have to go through discipline here. But see, those who rejected Christ, they have nothing, and so they spend the entire eternity like a fire going through this process, only there's no soot being produced. There's no totally burned up. You go through this process throughout all eternity because you have nothing to offer. So God is warning the Egyptians, the Hebrews, and us of our sin nature. And then we come to the boils, the sores. Notice this photo here of this poor man covered in sores, covered in boils. When Moses scatters the soot onto the air, into the wind, and the wind can represent the Holy Spirit of God, who reveals to man his sin. In fact, in John chapter 16, we see that that actually is the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is here in this world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So, scattering that into the wind, putting it in the hands of the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit reproves the world. He's reproving the Egyptians. And he's reproving them in a manner that he can clearly see the boils. Now, in the ancient world, just like today, you get pimples and boils in your face, you'll do almost anything to get rid of them. People will avoid you. They think you're horrible. They think you're oozing. They think they're going to catch it. And they can. And sometimes they can. It depends what the cause of it is. Now, this would be leprosy. This would be any kind of skin infection. Try to avoid those. Even the flesh-eating fasciitis is caused by bacteria and can be easily caught by others. And that's a common bacterium. It's not like you got exposed to some strange new virus or bacterium that's never been heard of before. It's all around you. Just sometimes it just catches just right and your skin literally burns and turns from a pink to a dark, deep purple to start being necrotic and rotting. And sometimes all you can do is go to surgery and cut it out. So here they're covered with this. And it's such an outward sign, it's such an obvious sign, they can't ignore it. But we really never see this at work until we come to Job. Job is the first person in the Bible to experience the boils and sores as a tool of Satan to accomplish the will of God, which is repentance. And this occurs in Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Remember, it is God who points out Job. It is Satan who wants to make Job fall. Job is a religious man. He's offering sacrifices every day. He's constantly for his family, like Pharaoh does for his family, Egypt, because it is the responsibility of the head of the family to be the intercessor between God and his family. They're not expected to be offering for themselves. He is the one who is to offer for them, the patriarch, or the ruler of the nation who is the patriarch of the nation. That is his function. That was the way it was in the ancient world. And Job was doing it with great fervor and great fear.
lest he do something wrong or his kids had done something wrong and they not be covered by the sacrifice, lest the anger of God come on the world again. Because remember, this is post-flood. They're very familiar with the legends and stories of the anger of God destroying everybody. He doesn't want that to happen again. So at the end of this, when the boils break out on Job, and Job's wife says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" Because obviously it didn't work for you. Job, very high-mindedly, says, "Lord gives, the Lord taketh away." And Job did not sin with his lips. Why his lips? Why did it not say, "And Job did not sin in his heart"? Because Job's heart was already in sin. See, it took all the events that God allowed Satan to perform in Job's life in several chapters of diatribe of Job against God about how righteous he was and how he should be allowed to go into heaven and tell God how righteous he was. And of course, if you're going to tell God how righteous you are and this has come upon you and you wish you'd never been born, then what you're really saying is God must be unrighteous. Therefore, God is sinful. Now, he never says this, but that is the other side of the same coin. If I am righteous and this happened to me and it's not right, then God is unrighteous for allowing it. This is the whole point of theodicy. Book. Job, the very first book in the Bible ever put to paper, so to speak, is talking about theodicy. See, Job was religious, but he was not saved until after his trials. God said, "See my servant Job? God's in heaven. There is no time. There is no process. Everything is present tense." So, it was correct to say in his discussion with Satan in heaven that Job is my faithful and righteous servant. But on earth, where you're in time, Job was not saved yet. He was only religious. How do we know this? Elihu stands up and condemns Job. In Job chapter 34, Elihu is the youth, as he calls himself. We have no idea of his age, but he's younger than everyone else there. And he stands up and he says, "For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression." What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in the company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? Now, who are these evildoers and wicked men? His friends, the guys who showed up to mourn with him and then attack him. "For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God." Speaking of Job. "Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong." Elihu is supporting the righteousness of God and calling Job wicked. Because he's saying that Job is saying that I am righteous, which means God must be wrong. We drop down to verses 35 through 37 of this same chapter. Job speaks without knowledge, Elihu says, if his words are without insight. "Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men. For he has rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God." This sounds like a man who's saved. This is not a saved man. This is a wicked, filthy, dirty, rotten sinner like every single one of us. And Job didn't become this since chapter 1. He was like this when the book opened. He's not been saved yet. And Satan would not have wanted to break down Job's religion, because once you break down that religion, Job was then turned to faith, true faith in God. So see, if God had not pointed out Job to Satan as his righteous slaves, Satan would not have wanted to break down Job's religion. He wanted to leave him trapped in that religion. And he did. Satan's not fooled.
But because God pointed him out and said, he's my righteous slave, Satan's, he cannot refuse a good fight. I'll take that bet. I'll raise you. And away he goes. His sin nature just cannot resist. And we all are like that in our specific sins. If we allow ourselves to be exposed to it in and of our own power, we cannot resist it and we will run to it. We will hug it. We will participate in it. We may feel bad in the morning. But we will do it. And yet here, what happens? God does not criticize Elihu. God tells Job he must offer sacrifices for his three friends who spoke as men without words of knowledge. But Elihu, he's not condemned at all. His words must be true. And he is God's witness against Job. And that is what we are in the world against the lost. Though we are sinners, we are saved by grace, we should be saying what saith the Lord. And be God's witnesses, though it costs us our head, like it did John the Baptist, or Paul, his life, or Peter, his life, or Christ, his life, or Isaiah, his life, or Jeremiah. And we can go on and on. From Abel to Zechariah, who died in the temple. All of these died, and countless others. Those things we will never know until we're in the eternity future. Died for the truth. And in the great tribulation, God's refinement, we see it in action still. God will again afflict mankind with boils and sores to remind them that their words of philosophy and religion, and yes, even of global governance, can only lead to the eternal purification. And I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, because obviously there's nothing there to purify from. Because they do not have the gold of Christ. So they must stay there, undergoing purification this whole time, seeking through that process to bring something pure out of it. But apart from Christ, there is nothing in our sin nature. Nothing. And we spend all eternity there, as will Satan and the demons that followed him. In Revelation chapter 16, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven,'" and it says bowls, it's vials. Vials. Not these bowls that are wide and shallow and drippy sloppy, but like vials, thin, tall, and you pour them out. These are the wrath of God. And the first angel went and poured out his vial on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Notice this. They worshipped the image of the beast and received its mark. Now this mark was already on their souls. Now they receive it in their flesh. And they receive the recompense that was due for their sin of walking in the false faith, in a false philosophy, rejecting the grace of God, the pull of God, the mercy of God, as these events are unfolding. Even they cried out for the rocks to fall upon them. They knew, in some sense, that all this was of God and from God, and yet they say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him." And they run and they do this dreadful deed. But we all do this dreadful deed. They're doing nothing that we don't do every day when we were lost. Because we were rejecting the truth of God. We were worshiping false religion and false philosophy, and no matter what label you put on it, whether you call it atheism or Gnosticism or pantheism or panentheism or Catholicism or Anglicanism or Protestantism or whatever, or even Judaism or Islamicism. Made that one up. It's all false belief. It's all wrong. It's all deserving of God's judgment. And God, in His warning, once again, is using this idea of boils and sores to let you know that, hey, I read that in Exodus, and I know what that means. It means I am wrong. It means that I am in danger of hellfire and damnation, that everything I'm believing in is hurting me, is destroying me, and I should change from that. But you can't change without the grace of God. And so we have come full circle, learning what this short, simple section of the Bible teaches. Words, our words, communicate our mind and have consequences that follow us into eternity. Don't ever let anyone tell you words have no meaning. Because they do. Remember, those of the church will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ and give an account of every word. And those who are lost will stand before Christ in the white throne judgment, and their words are the very things that will condemn them. Those things that they rely upon to explain themselves will be the very things that condemn them. The books of their works will be opened. And here God is showing the Egyptians, this is what awaits you. Once again, He has another sign to tell them that they are in danger. And they can't grasp it. How many times did I read the Bible as a lost person and study the Bible as a lost teenager and young adult and thought I could and could talk the Bible and was never saved? Had no idea what I was babbling about. I waxed eloquent. I sounded intelligent and smart to the lost. Probably sounded like an idiot to the saved. But I could argue the saved to a standstill. Yet they were saved, and I wasn't. They had peace, and I didn't. Until God brought me to the point, through the ISO process, where I was in danger of death. And then I realized. Then He opened my eyes, and I realized, and I clung to Him. It wasn't an easy process then, and it hasn't been an easy process since. It's a hard road. Being a Christian doesn't smooth the problems out. It only makes their causes more apparent. As God seeks to mold you into His image. Now, Pharaoh's priests are unclean because they're covered with the boils. And like in most ancient cultures, you break out in these boils, you cannot perform your duties. Thus, they couldn't stand before Moses because they were unclean. They couldn't stand in the temple. They couldn't do their duties. They couldn't do anything. They had to go run and hide in their homes. That's why you don't hear Pharaoh. Well, he made his heart hard. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But he couldn't come to Moses because he was unclean. He couldn't go out in public. In other words, God decimated them through this simple act of sores. Now, I'm telling you, if you never had a sore that hurt, you have no idea what uncomfortable means. You ever have poison ivy, poison oak? Oh, you'd do anything. This is worse. You ever have a skin infection that, or scabies, where they just, I've watched them, just the redness in my legs, within a couple of hours it rises up and covers my legs. Such terrible itching and irritation and inflammation to almost anything. And everyone will avoid you because they see this. They had to run and hide. They could do nothing. By their own standards, they were even worthless. And so even the Mosaic Law, which codified this, in, like in Leviticus chapter 13, and it talks about in 18 through 22, that if you have a boil or sore of whatever type that oozes or that spreads or that turns whitish, you're unclean. And when you're unclean, you're out of society. You have to go away from everyone because no one wants to get that. So when you had these lesions, you had to move out. You had to move away from your family. You had to, you were ostracized. Now, you're ostracized because you're considered unholy. And that was consistent with the law. The whole point of demonstrating your holiness was not to demonstrate the holiness of the people who had not gotten that yet. That didn't make them holy. The law never pronounced that they were holy. Law only pronounced when you were unholy. And yet those who didn't have that felt they were holy and perfect and God's gift to the world. A lot of them never sought salvation. But yet, in the Gospels, it was always those who were considered the dregs of society, who recognized they were unholy, who recognized they were without hope, who recognized they needed salvation. These are the ones that Christ came for. See, if I hadn't lived how I lived, I would never have recognized I needed salvation. And here's God telling the Egyptians, you're not saved. And yet they hardened their hearts. And that's all the lost can do in and of their own selves. Since Moses was considered a god and on the same level as Pharaoh, the priests could not come before him. So they suffered the effects of their false religion, as did those they also ministered to. In other words, they were no different. They were men. They were not gods. And they could not heal themselves, just demonstrating their powerlessness in the face of God's powerfulness. And yet still they could not repent. Same as in Revelation chapter 16. Same as in my life. Same as in your life. Same as in the lives of the people around us. Even today. And there's the hardening of the heart. Pharaoh, the Egyptians, Israel, us, all mankind have hardened our hearts against God since Adam's sin. All of us. And when confronted with truth, our hearts reveal our sin. They rail against the truth. I hated the truth. It wasn't until God broke me, like He broke Paul, and opened our eyes. And the difference between Paul and myself is I wasn't made blind. My message was different. You know, God chooses to retrieve some to demonstrate His graciousness in spite of Satan and man's charge of God's unrighteousness. And all those verses I have here is the Bible, both Old and New Testament, showing that though we might condemn God as being unrighteous, God is definitely righteous in what He does and what He says. And it's us. It is we ourselves who are unrighteous. And unless we come to that knowledge, that God is gracious and reveals that knowledge to us, we will harden our hearts. And what's the saddest of all are those people who call themselves Christians, who have come to the knowledge, and yet, at some point, just quit. They just stop. I've learned enough. I'm too old to learn. I understand everything about God. I'm comfortable in my life. I have enough of this. I have enough of that. I don't need to do any of this. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, God says, some of you have died. Many of you are sick because of this. Oh, may that not ever be said of any of us who hear this, that we've had enough of learning about God. Thank you.